Dear friends of Jesus Christ, this 40th chapter of Isaiah begins with those very famous, well-known words, "Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You have finished your term. You are about to be delivered." It speaks of God promising that His glory will be revealed and that all people will see it. It challenges Zion to climb the mountain and to declare to the cities, "Behold, the Lord God will reveal His might and He will rule with His right arm. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs in His arms." It's wonderful stuff. But the people to whom these words are spoken don't buy it. At least a lot of them don't. They're in exile, you know. They are a people under the thumb of Babylon. And they are full of misgivings. They're not at all sure that they should now pack their belongings and head towards Jerusalem. This chapter, after the first 11 verses where God makes these great promises of deliverance, really address from verse 12 through the end, address the questions that the people are raising sitting in exile, sitting in a place where they are considered nobodies. And if you look on page 4 of your liturgy, at the very top there, verse 27, you read the kinds of things that the people are saying. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Now what you have here are two laments, two complaints. And though they're similar, they in a sense address two different things about the reasons for their doubts in God. The first one, our ways are hidden from God, I think addresses their doubts about the nature of God. And then the second one, our rights are disregarded by our God, addresses the whole character of God. So it's both the nature of God and the character of God. When they complain, "My way is hidden from the Lord," what they're saying is God doesn't really see us. Now, we're not told why they feel that way, but it's likely that being from that ancient world, they more or less felt that each God had his own locality. And Yahweh was the God in Jerusalem, but they were now in Babylon. And that's where Marduk ruled the roost. That's where he was king. And so they felt unsure in the midst of all of their suffering that God saw them. Now, you know, we in our day and age don't have this notion that the gods are local gods and have no authority outside their boundaries. But I think this notion of not being seen by God is not foreign to us. You know, recently someone sent me the 10 best photos taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. And one of them, the one that was most favorite, was of the galaxy M104. Now this galaxy, with this extremely unromantic name, M104, is 28 million light years from planet Earth. It contains 800 million, or is it billion? 800 billion suns, and it is 50,000 light years across. And then when you Google this sort of stuff, you'll discover that astronomers work with the numbers that there are approximately, at least in the observable universe, 200 million M104s are Milky Ways. There are that many galaxies. And every once in a while, when you're introduced to that, and you allow it to take hold of you, you start to feel sometimes that it is just preposterous that the God, if there is a God, who is behind and responsible for all of this, would know us, would run interference for us. Our ways are hidden from God. And even if you're not thinking of this vast ocean of space, sometimes when you and I go through a hard patch, we feel so alone. Our ways are hidden from God. That's the first thing that they lament. The second thing, my right or my cause is disregarded by my God. This is not so much an address to the character of God as it is a questioning of God's character. It suggests that he's too lofty. He's in a different plane. I mean, he's like those masters of the universe in our own society who have no use for the Joe Plumbers of the world unless they can serve their cause. It's not just that God isn't able. The real question is God willing? And after being, for many decades, in exile in Babylon, the people lament that God is neither able nor willing to do much about their situation. And what's really touching, what's poignant, is that the verb, they say, they lament, they complain, is in the present tense. And that's significant because it tells you that this kind of lament is not something they did once upon a time or now and again when things are really bad, but it's an ongoing lament. It's the prevailing mood. It's the subtext of all of their living. In other words, even in exile, even though we live east of Eden, we may have our parties and we may have our joys, but you scratch the surface and underneath us you find this deep disappointment, this fear, this anxiety, this sense of doom. I was thinking over the last several months with this economic debacle, we've become acquainted with that a bit. We're not so sure of this economic system. We're no longer so confident that those on Wall Street or in the White House or anywhere else know what they're doing or can set things straight or make sure that we don't all go down. This subtext of fear, anxiety, I suppose others have it over this whole business of global warming. It's like we're out of control. And it's that kind of mood, this despondency, this kind of profound pessimism that Isaiah now needs to address to the people living in exile. And what's remarkable, in a sense, is that he doesn't scold them. He doesn't say, to the dogs with you for not having enough faith, for not believing. Instead, what the prophet does in this chapter, from verse 12 right to the end, verse 39, is he calls them to remember, I mean, their theology. He says in verse 28, have you not known? And it's a rhetorical question. They have known. Have you not heard? And they have heard. He's simply calling them to remember, to see what they had seen. And what are they to remember? What are they to behold? That the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That the very first thing to revive your faith, my faith, is to it's to call to mind this deep and profound conviction of the Scriptures that our redemption and our creation are inseparable. And the reasons why the prophets are interested in declaring that the God of Israel is the God who created all things is to assure us who are in exile that this God is strong enough, is capable of making the dead come alive, of bringing the prisoner home. The God who saves humanity is the very same one who designs and sustains this creation. The very creation that sometimes so overwhelms us, the prophet says, is reason to have hope. If he can make all of this, the prophet says, he can save you. This universe that so overwhelms you, it's but the ring on his small finger. Do you not know that there is no one like him? He is the creator God. The very idea that you and I have sometimes that this thing is all too big makes the prophet say, but because God is so big, he can see you and run interference for you and me. When the prophet brings God to the front, you know, in these writings, he uses this grand poetry. I mean, where, you know, how he measures the oceans in the hollow of his hand, or holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand. How the Babylonian Empire, or the American Empire, or any other nations of the world, they are but a drop in the bucket. They are but dust on the scale. To whom can you compare this God? It's sometimes said that when you read the prophets, they do their theology either in terms of doxology or worship, or in terms of disputation, polemics. They argue. This idea of worship. In worship, of course, we want to magnify the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I was first. This was first brought to my attention by something that John Piper wrote. He makes the observation that magnifying can be done in two different ways. It can be by way of the microscope and by way of the telescope. By way of the microscope, you take something small and you enlarge it to be something much bigger, so that a mote of dust becomes like a monster. And for worship, to be magnifying as though it were by way of a microscope, that would be wicked. I mean, that's what the Wizard of Oz kind of religion. To magnify it by way of telescope is to take something that is vast and massive and majestic and to bring it close enough so that we can see it. It's like the Hubble Space Telescope. And the Galaxy M104, it looks to you and me from here like a pinprick of light where the darkness is not quite as dark, and it brings it closer to us so that we see its vastness, its magnificence. What worship does, what the prophet Isaiah does here, is he wants us to behold God in all of God's splendor. You see, worship, if it's true worship, magnifies God. It allows us to see God. I mean, it's true, isn't it? So often we live our days, and God is no more than a pinprick in the dark night of our lives. And then we gather here, and through worship, through the songs, through all that we do here, we want to magnify him, we want to bring him. And it seems to me that the Christian's life, the task of the church, is to magnify the Lord. Not to make someone small, large, but to make someone large come into our lives. The prophet also carries on a kind of polemic. He disputes the claims of the world. He says to the Babylonian Empire and those who are in awe of human power, they are like nothing, really. Like nothing. They're planted, and before they can take root, they're practically blown away again. We're here today and gone tomorrow. The things that we think are so overwhelming, they're not. That word nothing, it's the very same word that you find in Genesis. Before there was anything created, there was nothing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, things are vanity, nothing. The likeness of being. And the prophet says, now listen, get a hold of yourself. Realize that the things which overwhelm you, that's, you know, the shock that you have in front of the Babylonian Empire, it's nothing in contrast to God. And so, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the world, of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, what I hear the prophet telling us here, what the scriptures tell us, is that there is a sense in which our minds cannot comprehend God's ways. I mean, no more than, you know, our minds can no more take the measure of God's mind than say, a teaspoon can take the measure of the oceans of the world. And mystics, Christians, through the centuries, through the ages, have found a kind of bliss in coming to terms with the fact that we do not understand the ways of God. We do not understand. I mean, I, at the first service, I must have made that sound like that was something that we could just own and then be done with it. And someone came up to me and said, you know, that's something that keeps popping up. And you need to keep telling yourself, his ways are beyond our understanding. I mean, I remember once standing at a gravesite. We had lowered this diseased body, dead into the grave, and someone came up to me and said, "Now, do you really think that one day this body will be raised new?" And I said, "I did, but I said I don't know how." But then I talked to him. I said, "You know, I remember what Nick Walthersdorf said in his book Lament for a Son." There's this touching page there where Nick wonders whether he will ever see Eric again. And sometimes he says he doubts it seriously. And then when the doubt becomes most oppressive, then God whispers to him and says, "But I created all this, and I raised my son." And then Nick says, he accepts that. He lives with that. Doesn't understand how it will be or when it will be, but it's this fact that because the God who has promised to redeem us is also the Creator God, that we live in the confidence that however it will happen, we have seen enough of Him. We've seen His heart in Jesus Christ, that we can trust Him. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so this God, not only is His nature capable of redeeming us, His character is such that He will offer strength to us. He will make us strong. He will enable us to fly, to run, and to walk without fainting. And you know, then you have to say to yourself or ask yourself, well, how does the Lord do that? And again, I don't know always, but here's one way in which He surely does it. When His Word finds a place in our heart. I remember once talking to a group of people, ministers, and we were talking about a service that was really good. What would make a good service? And one of them said, "I find those services the best where the truth of the gospel comes home, where I see it again." You know, you and I are not revived by just believing the doctrines. We are revived when we behold the reality to which the doctrines point. Barbara Brown Taylor, you know, wonderful writer, preacher, teacher. Anyway, she left preaching because she said she was too busy in preaching and being a minister in the church with what people believe, the doctrines. And she says she found her faith revived by beholding. And I don't know quite what she does with that or how she understands it, but I'm thinking, you know, you don't have to leave the ministry or the church. You just have to constantly challenge yourself to look at the reality to which those doctrines are pointing. You know what I mean? I mean, behold, I bring good news of great joy. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world away. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold these things. See beyond them. See behind them and be amazed. Be revived. Let that word dwell in you. I want to finish with a story that I read recently that was given by an African-American preacher in Chicago, Otis Moss. It's a story, he says, that has a number of different ways of telling, but this is his way, and I'm taking it and probably changing it a bit, but it's a story that comes out of the time of slavery in the South, and it takes place on St. John's Island, just off the coast of South Carolina. And the slaves, the African slaves, are in the fields picking cotton. And the sun is hot, and the work is exhausting. And among those working was an African young woman who was extremely good at picking cotton. And alongside of her would be her 6 or 7-year-old boy. And with one hand she would pick the cotton, and with the other hand she would caress her son's face. Anyway, after days of working in the hot sun, she collapses, and the little boy rushes to his mother, wants to get her up because he's afraid that when the slave drivers see her on the ground, they will beat her. But before the slave drivers come, an old African slave comes. He's known to the community as the prophet or the preacher. And the little boy looks up at him and says, "Is it time?" And the prophet says, "It is time." And he bends down and he whispers into the young woman's ear, "Koriba, Koriba." And with that, the woman rises and with great dignity stands in the field, surveys all around her, takes her little boy's hand, and begins to fly away. And the slave drivers come, and they're confused. And in their confusion, they forget about the old prophet. And the prophet, while they are confused, runs to all the other African slaves and whispers in their ear, "Koriba, Koriba, Koriba." And all of them begin to fly. And Otis Moss says, "Imagine it. These displaced nobodies flying. These people considered 3/4 person flying, all flying." And the slave drivers, they grab the old man and say, "What did you do? Bring them back." And the old man says, "I can't bring them back." They say, "Why can't you bring them back?" And he says, "Because I have placed the word in their heart, and no one can take it from them." And they say, "Well, what is that word?" And he smiles and he says, "Koriba." And they say, "What is Koriba?" And he says, "It's West African for God. And God has been placed in their hearts." The gospel, when it takes hold of our hearts and settles there, we can begin to fly. And this Otis Moss says, the church, whether you're in the inner city of Chicago or here on Burton, its job is not to make people shout. It's not to make people dance. It's not even to entertain them and to give them good thoughts to think about. It is to make them fly. Fly from heartache to healing, from heartbreak to breakthroughs, from being not a people to being a people who belong to God, from being orphans and feeling utterly alone to making them the children of God. It is to make us a people who have this God dwelling in our hearts, a word that makes our that revives our souls. I mean, the prophet Isaiah says to the people, now listen, this God, he is the creator God, fully capable of making all things new, of making all things well. And he has the power to renew your strength so that you may mount up with wings like eagles. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. May the word of the Lord dwell in our hearts and give us power to fly, to run, to walk, and not faint. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.